Okay. Tonight's title is Suffering and Glory. We've got before us reminders of groanings. We groan, creation groans, yet we've got helps and encouragement. The Holy Spirit is there, helping us in our prayer life. We know that nothing happens to us by accident. God is working out His plans and purposes in our lives, making us more Christ-like. And we know that God's plans are sure. They are steadfast. They never change, and we are secure. Not because of us, but because of Him and His work. The Apostle Paul starts off in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to our future glory. Believers can experience suffering in various ways in our fallen world. Perhaps there's persecution for faith, for believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, getting the cold shoulder from friends, being removed from groups that we once used to, or being rejected by those groups that we once used to move in. There's sorrow at our society. Doesn't it bug you every time you hear God's name taken in vain, or His word downtrodden? There's the violence that we see. There's the family breakdown. There's the immorality. There's the love of gambling and money. There's the drunkenness. To the believer, we can look upon our society, and it's a cause of sorrow in many instances in our hearts. There's the constant conflict with temptation. Sometimes it just grinds you down. You truly know that you have a sinful nature, and that your natural inclinations, the desires of your heart, are just simply evil. What I mean by that is they take us away from God. We want to pursue the things of this world and not have that love for God, which is where our true happiness, our true contentment will be. There's the frailty of the body. The fact that these bodies are corruptible. They're perishing. They are transient. They are passing away. And they break down and fail over time, perhaps through injury, maybe disease. But I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Glorious bodies like that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fellowship with Him for all eternity. We're not given a clear description of exactly what it's going to be like. Probably impossible to put that into a language of this fallen world. But it'll be good. It'll be incomparably good. Whatever the depth of feeling now about our sorrow over sin in ourselves or of other people, however down we get with the struggle with sin and temptation, however low that we get feeling with the physical frailty of our bodies, what is coming is far, far better and will completely blot out the painful experiences that we've had. In comparison, Paul just says the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. It's only in our future state, beyond the judgment, when we are with the Lord Jesus Christ on the new heavens and the new earth, will the full glory of the Lord's plan for his people be revealed. God's people suffer, but they have a wonderful glory to come. We're not the only ones frustrated. Reading from verse 19. For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. We suffer. Creation groans. When Paul talks about creation, he's not talking about the unfallen angels, because they're in the Lord's presence. He's not talking about fallen angels, because they have no hope. He's talking about the world round about us that we can see and touch. This inanimate creation is subject to bondage. Believers are dealt with separately, so we know it's the creation round about us. Nature was cursed on account of man's sin. The ground yields thorns and thistles. It's an illustration I think I've used before. Forgive me if it's familiar to you. But to get some understanding of the depth of that curse on creation, I strongly believe that it is very possible that there was no death in the animal kingdom before the fall, that all the creatures were vegetarian. Now, why do I say that? Genesis chapter 1, verse 30, the Lord speaking to Adam. And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food." So Adam is a vegetarian. "Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." The animals are vegetarians too. What a wonderful harmony. No death. No death caused by man upon the animals. No death between animal and animal. Now don't get me wrong, I'm not a vegetarian. It was only after the flood, Genesis chapter 9, verse 1 to 3, when the Lord explicitly gives Noah that command that he can now eat the animals. And just to even it up, the fear of man fell upon the animals. That harmony, gone. Creation, cursed. The harmony that once existed between man and the surroundings about him, between animal and animal, disrupted. Now we have death. Now we have fighting. Now we have nature red in tooth and claw. Creation groans. It wasn't just man that died when Adam and Eve fell, but the effects on creation were so profound. Now, I believe we have a picture of the new heavens and the new earth in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 to 9. I most definitely will not fall out with anybody if they would view this as a picture of the millennium or anything like that. That is by no means a cause of breaking of fellowship. For me personally, this indicates the harmony that will be restored in the new heavens and the new earth. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6. "The wolf shall also dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Creation groaning, but it has a hope. It has a harmony that will be restored to it. As we shall receive bodies that are incorruptible, that are glorious, so creation round about us will be transformed and changed, and that wonderful hope awaits it. We suffer, but have a hope. Creation groans, but has a hope. Believers also groan. Verse 23 of Romans chapter 8. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We have a foretaste of the glorious eternity that awaits us. We have the Holy Spirit within us now. We groan because we long for the things of our future state. We can't see them. It's a certain hope, but we've got to take it on faith at the moment. We are saved in this hope, which is certain, and we've got to wait for it. If we have any foretaste of the fellowship that can exist between believers now, that's nothing compared to what will be on the new heavens and the new earth. The harmony between God's people there. We've tasted something good now. What the local church should be. That harmony, that help, that love, that care, that concern, that friendship, that family. But it's just a foretaste. The best is yet to come. We know that there's a wonderful harmony there. Have you experienced anything of God's help and influence upon your life? When the Apostle Paul writes in the book of Philippians, put everything into God's hands and the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Have you felt it? Have you experienced it? Have you poured out your heart in prayer and you've known his peace and calm afterwards? That's nothing compared to the peace and the contentment that is coming our way for all eternity. Have you felt something of the joy of sins forgiven? When I was first converted in Oxford many years ago, I can remember running down the high street after a student meeting one evening. I was just so happy. That's nothing compared to the joy that there is to come. We have the first fruits. We have the Spirit within us that is giving us something of God's ways. But it is nothing compared to what there is to come. And we groan, we eagerly want it and long for these things. Creation groans, knowing its hope to come. We groan, knowing our hope to come. Yet in the midst of all these groanings, we have a help. The Holy Spirit is the first help that we see here. Verse 26 and 27 of Romans chapter 8. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. God the Father knows the mind of the Spirit, and the Spirit is working within us. The Spirit is interceding on our behalf. He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Do you ever feel like you don't know what to pray for? Do you ever feel sometimes, how do I approach God upon this matter? Even the Apostle Paul could say, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. You're in good company, but help is at hand. The Holy Spirit is making our stumbling, stuttering, perhaps not always theologically perfect, perhaps not always, great eloquence of language, but our stumbling and faltering prayers are being made perfect before God by the intercession of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that an encouragement to pray? The Holy Spirit is helping us in this. One commentator sees the Spirit working in us to produce the right prayers. Another commentator sees the Spirit is praying on our behalf. Whichever is the case, often we do not know what to pray for, and the Spirit, either directly or indirectly, produces the correct prayers before God. We groan, but have a hope that we look forward to. Creation groans and has its hope, its own transformation coming. And the first help that we have is the Holy Spirit working in our lives, presenting our prayers perfect before God. Help number two. God is working out his plans and his purposes in everything that happens to us. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We can face the future knowing that in all things that happen in our lives, God can bring good from these experiences. He's like that. He's in complete control. He's never taken by surprise. Nothing ever happens that he hasn't foreordained. Events don't turn around and overpower him. Events never prove his judgment to be wrong. He is perfect, never taken by surprise, always in complete control, always working out that which is good in the life of the believer. Afflictions are blessing, and the place of persecution is the place of blessing. This is only true for God's people, for those who love God and have been called according to his purpose. Satan will seek to take us down. Satan will seek to harm us and hurt us. Sin is so sweet to begin with, but its sting is so bitter in the end. Consider David and Bathsheba. But we have the confidence that in everything, God is working out his plan and purpose in our lives for good. Whether we can see the good or not, and sometimes we can't. Sometimes we just have to trust. Sometimes we don't know what God is doing. But in situations like that, you can trust the God that you know. Trust his character. Trust his love. Trust his commitment to you as a believer. Look at the cross. He's given his son for you. Shed his son's blood upon the cross that we might live. That's love. That's care. That is commitment. That is a longing for the good of his people. So even if I can't understand what is going on, I can trust the character of God. And God's purpose is to make us more like His Son. We are called according to His purpose. Verse 28. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, what is that purpose? Verse 29. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's God's plan and purpose, to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That purpose will come to ultimate fruition beyond the grave, beyond that great judgment day, where we shall have a glorious body like the Lord Jesus Christ. We shall sin no more. We shall walk with wonderful fellowship with our Lord. We shall see something of His glory. But the process starts now. He's making us holy, cleaning us up, sanctifying us. His plan that He's working out through all events and all circumstances in our lives is to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to learn things like perseverance, faithfulness, patience, trust. Or maybe I'm the only one in this room that it doesn't come naturally to. Maybe I'm not. We tend to learn these characteristics, not when the going is easy, but when the going is tough. We are being sanctified through all that happens to us, being made holy, more like the Lord Jesus Christ. When things go wrong, we trust less in our own strength and we are thrown more onto God. When things are difficult, we tend to live less for this world and more for the next. God knows what He's doing. He can purify us, clean us up through events and circumstances in this world. We groan, but have a hope that we're looking forward to. Creation groans, but it will be transformed into something glorious. What are the helps in the midst of our groanings? Well, first of all, the Holy Spirit helping us with our prayers. Second, we know that God is working out His good plans and purposes, making us more like the Lord Jesus Christ in everything that happens to us. But we've also got the assurance that God's plan is sure. This is predestined. God's people will be with Him for all eternity. Verse 30. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified. In a moment, I'm going to torpedo any complacency. But let's just bask in what these words mean for a moment. When God declares something, that happens. Nobody can stand against Him. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He called. God in eternity past looked down through time and in His foreknowledge chose, for reasons known only to Himself and not based upon the individual, a people that He would call to Himself, that they would respond to the gospel, to the Lord Jesus Christ offered to them. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. When we're called, we respond to the gospel. Whom He called, these He also justified. When we put our faith and trust for salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone, we were declared innocent before God. We were justified. And those whom He justified, these He also glorified. That glory that we've got coming to us is sure and certain. Now, the more observant amongst us will notice, I'm talking about a future glory, and in our English translation, we have the past tense, those whom He glorified. Our English translation is trying to cope with the aorist tense in the Greek. What this aorist tense means is a completed action. It is signifying that the action is sure, is certain, it's done. Here's an expert in the Greek commentating upon this verse. That tense, talking about the aorist tense, is employed because Paul is speaking of that God sees from the end, from the beginning, and in whose degree and purpose all future events are comprehended and fixed. We're creatures of time, but God isn't. God sees the entirety of the history, all events, past, present, future. To Him, they're fixed and certain, so that in predestining us, He at the same time, in effect, called, justified, and glorified us, as all these were included in His purpose. The doctrine of unconditional election, the doctrine of predestination, are not there to introduce complacency into the believer's life. They are there to encourage God's people who are under trial. Do you honestly have confidence in yourselves, in your flesh, in your own ability to keep the faith, and to handle any trial that can be thrown at you? I don't. I know what I'm like. My confidence is solely upon the work of God and His sure and steadfast decree. These doctrines are here to encourage the hard-pressed and under-trial believer, to let them know it doesn't depend upon them, and they're perhaps shaky faith at times, but it depends upon the immeasurable, immovable power of God. Like I said earlier, there is no room for complacency. The blessings of grace are never separated. An individual has either all or none. Election, calling, responding to the Lord Jesus Christ, justification, being declared innocent before God, and such blessings as sanctification, being made holy, cannot be separated. Elsewhere, the Scripture says, without holiness, no man shall see God. You can tell who are truly saved because they demonstrated in their lives. He who has clear evidence of being called has clear evidence of being elected and of that final salvation, which is sure and certain. God's plan is sure. Paul finishes off with a range of, in effect, rhetorical questions and final statements. God is for us. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Is there anybody that can stand against God? No, there isn't. If God is for us, who can be against us? There is nobody more powerful than Him. God gives all we need. Verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? God is not a reluctant giver to the believer. He did not hold back the greater thing from us. The eternal, precious Lord Jesus Christ, God's own Son, he didn't withhold from us. The Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood upon the cross. If God will give us his Son, he's going to give us the lesser things that we need in this life to take us through this present evil age. God gives us all we need. Who can bring an accusation that stands against God's people? Verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Notice how I introduced it. Who will bring an accusation that stands before God? Satan will seek to bring accusations, will seek to remind us of our sin, will seek to plead our demerits before God. But the Lord Jesus Christ has died and covered all of that. For all the sins that you're aware of and you can think of and weigh down your conscience, the Lord Jesus Christ has died for them and taken full atonement for them. For all the sins that you don't know that you commit, that isn't even on your conscience, that you're not aware of, the Lord Jesus Christ has died for them too. Everything is wiped clean. You might think you've got problems with your conscience condemning you before God. You don't know the half of it. I'm absolutely convinced. None of us do. Martin Luther saw that the sheer pointlessness of the confessional in the Roman Catholic Church. He knew he couldn't remember all his sins. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. When God declares us innocent, there is no higher judge. There is no greater moral authority. There is nobody that can trump God. He is the ultimate authority, the ultimate legal justice. And when he declares us innocent, no one can argue. Who can condemn us? Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen and is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Lord Jesus Christ knows our sin. He's God. And he is standing making intercession before God the Father for us, pleading the merits of his blood before his Father. Who can condemn us? Christ himself, who shed his blood, is at the Lord's right hand, showing forth his blood, reminding, as it were, the Father that we are truly forgiven, that he has paid everything for his people. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his high, in one of his high priestly roles, is interceding for us. He shed his blood, and we know that that sacrifice is accepted because Christ rose again from the dead. Who can condemn us? What can separate us from the love of God? Verses 35 and 36. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. This is not an academic list. This is not a man who has sat in an ivory tower, has thought great thoughts about God, and is pontificating about hypothetical situations that he believes cannot separate him from the love of God. When he talks about tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, William Hendrickson points out that in 2 Corinthians chapters 11, verses 23 to 29, indicates that Paul, at the time of writing Romans, had already experienced 6 of these 7 hardships. He was speaking from personal experience. He'd been there. He'd suffered these things. And you know what? He'd found the presence of God with him in all of that. So what's the conclusion of the matter? We are more than conquerors. Not in our own strength, because we are weak and fallible, but we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have the ultimate authority in the universe that is committed to us. Nothing can separate us from him. Not death, not the entire wicked, satanic, spiritual host. None of these things come close to God's power. He is committed to his people. His plans are sure. Are we mindful of these things? We will have groanings. We will have sufferings. You don't need me to tell you that. But God has his helps available to us and has given us a wonderful eternity to look forward to.